Right, very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. This morning we're continuing with our study on 1 Corinthians, so let me invite you to turn to the scripture passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We have come halfway in the epistle of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church. There are 16 chapters, and we are now at chapter 8. So we are now covering 50% of the epistle. Today's topic of consideration is to eat or not to eat. If someone asks you, you want to eat or not to eat, I think you should be thinking or asking a question, eat what, right? Jasimi. Because you don't know what the person will give you. Maybe some exotic insects that are still alive and creeping and crawling. So you need to know, what is it, you know, that I am to eat or not to eat? And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10, although it addresses specifically the subject of food sacrificed to idols, are Christians to eat or not to eat food sacrificed to idols? The principle that we are going to see in the three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, where Paul addresses this topic, can be applied to other areas of what we call Christian liberties. Scripture contains numerous absolutes, clearly worded commands that all Christians must follow, such as the Ten Commandments. And don't ever get the idea that the Ten Commandments is outdated, it is only for Israel. No, God's moral law recorded in the Ten Commandments is applicable to all periods of human history, not just in the Old Testament. But we also realize that certain aspects of life are not so clearly governed by Scripture. For example, Christians differ in opinion over anything from watching television or wearing beards to using makeups. I'm not sure whether you are aware of this. In some churches, it is sinful to spray perfume, to use makeup. Yes. And for churches, there are differences over the use of Bible versions to using musical instruments for worship. Now, these liberties are not governed by accepted biblical standards, and therefore, each Christian is free to operate according to his own conscience. And you will see this word, keyword conscience, coming out quite a few times as Paul addresses the topic of food offered to idols. And I think I might, after I've covered the three chapters, have a message or two on conscience so that we can understand this wonderful gift that God has given to mankind and how we are not to abuse it and how we are to calibrate it so that it is aligned with Scripture. So, to eat or not to eat. food sacrificed to idols, which is the specific question relating to Christian liberty. In verse 1 of chapter 8, the letter says, "Now as touching or concerning things offered unto idols." So the same phrase, "now concerning or touching," from chapter 7, verse 1, which deals with marriage and other issues related to marriage, we have now changed. The topic has changed. The subject has changed to things offered unto idols. The early church was made up of a diverse mixture of peoples. And I think this is true today of churches in the world, particularly those international churches that have groups of people from diverse cultures and nations. And I attended one worship service at an international church, and they were saying that, oh, represented here are about 25 nations, people from different 25 countries, different countries. Diverse mixture. Now, Jews and Gentiles in those days of different cultures, morals, and sensitivities worship together. In a human sense, friction was inevitable with so much differences from background, culture, etc. The eating of meats and the keeping of holy days provided a source of trouble. Paul addresses food offered to idols in these three chapters, but he also addressed the eating of meat, the keeping of holy days in Romans chapter 14. And to understand our topic today, we need to know something of the background of ancient culture in which Paul lived. Now, many of the Corinthian believers were saved from a pagan background. And at the pagan temples in ancient cities, such as Corinth and Rome, numerous animals were sacrificed to idols. Portions of these animals were burned, while the rest of the meat was either eaten by worshippers or given to priests. The priests, unable to consume all the meat they received from the worshippers, sold the excess meat in the marketplace. Those who purchased the meat from the marketplace had no way of knowing where their meat came from or how it was prepared. It is also possible that some of the pagan temples operated adjoining restaurants that served the excess meat. So that is the ancient pagan cultural background, which meant that the Corinthian believers faced a dilemma. Was it permissible to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idol as a Christian, now that they are Christians? And so Paul took on this question and gave them the scriptural answer. And it covers three chapters. If you read 8, 9, and 10, you might thought, chapter 9 seems to be a diversion. Nothing much said about idols in chapter 9. But it is related, and I will show you that in the next message, how it is related to this topic. Now, it seems that most Corinthians, according to what we read in chapter 8 here, in the 13 verses, knew the correct answer. They just want to make sure. So they ask Paul, right? I mean, this is very common. Sometimes we already know the answer, but we just want to be doubly sure. So we call it double confirm. Heard of that? Yeah. So they came to ask Paul to check. whether they understood correctly. So what is their understanding that they were checking with Paul? I think from the flow of the letter here, the answer that they believe is yes, we can eat meat offered to idols. And they have reasons to back up their position. They insisted that they had the right to eat such meat because of three facts which they knew to be true. What were these three facts? Well, the first is found in verse 1 as well, that we all have knowledge. That we all have knowledge. The second fact, that an idol is nothing, in verse 4. And the third, that meat commendeth us not to God, in verse 8. These 3 points summarize the Corinthian position concerning food offered unto idols, whether they can eat or not. Did Paul agree or disagree with them? Well, actually, Paul agrees with all 3 points because he didn't dispute any of these 3 points. But look carefully at this chapter and you will find that Paul, although he agrees with these 3 facts, he comes to a radically different conclusion. Facts agreed. Application, conclusion differs. Paul knew that the Corinthians were doctrinally correct in asserting that they had the liberty to eat such meat, yet he argues that believers must do more than just know what they are free to do. And Paul's emphasis in these 3 chapters, as well as 1 chapter devoted to this topic, is they must love, L-O-V-E. They must allow love both to regulate their knowledge and to limit their liberty. And that leads us to our first main point. Love must regulate our knowledge. Verses 1 to 8. Let us now address the three things that they stated. The 3 points. Firstly, we know that we all have knowledge. So we see that the Corinthians prided themselves on what they knew to be true. No doubt, the Corinthians had claimed that we have knowledge. And Paul did not seem to dispute their claim here. In saying we know, Paul agrees with them, but he is quick to add something that the Corinthians apparently didn't realize, which is, knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. Knowledge puffeth up, make you proud. And there are many things that can make us proud, isn't it? One is we have a wealth of information. Another is we have a lot of riches and wealth. Another is we have power and prestige in society. Those things can make a person proud. And Paul warns them here, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Love edifies, builds up, in other words. Now, Paul's purpose is not to disdain or disparage knowledge, not at all. He is not here trying to exalt ignorance, because the Bible puts a premium on knowledge. Even Jehovah himself in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, lamented that My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. So he's not disparaging knowledge at all. Bible literacy is very important for believers. Do you know your Bible well, beloved? Have you read the Holy Bible from Genesis to Revelation systematically? I've challenged you at the beginning of the year to do that, to read the Bible through once in every 2 years and make it a cycle, because it's important to get familiar with the Word of God. The Word of God tells us who God is, reveals His character, His attributes, His love for mankind, and it also helps us in questions that we face like this. And the more we know the Scripture, the more we know the will of God, the more our conscience will be aligned with it, and the stronger we will be spiritually. And we will also, of course, attain unto the maturity of Christ. So I hope that you have been keeping up with it. We all know that Bible Presbyterian churches, the BPs, put emphasis, a lot of emphasis on what? Teaching the Bible. So we have Sunday school after the worship. We teach the children, adults of different levels, we impart the knowledge of God's Word. In our MBC, Neighborhood Bible Communities, we also center our fellowship around the Word of God. And that is our good distinctive as BPs. And we must not let this slide away. We also have in our fraternal churches a Bible college, ERBC, Emmanuel Reformed Bible College, which trains people who are called for full-time Christian gospel service. We also have the ERBL, Emmanuel Reformed Bible Lectures, for part-timers, lay people like many of us here, to get to be equipped in the knowledge of God's Word. And they are night classes only for the ERBL. So I hope that you will take advantage of all these means that God has provided to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. But also remember what Paul emphasized here, that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So Paul's point is not that knowledge is unnecessary, but that mere knowledge is insufficient. Even you know the Bible so well, merely knowing it well is insufficient. There must be something added to it. To make decisions based on a knowledge that is divorced from love puffeth up, making one conceited, proud, or arrogant, leaving him in a state of inflated self-complacency. Unfortunately, this was a typical description of the Corinthian believers. What the Corinthian believers desperately lacked was love. They were more concerned with themselves, with their knowledge, than with edifying a weaker brother or sister. They failed to realize that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And it was this type of loveless knowledge, and not knowledge in general, that resulted in their arrogance. And I want to quote a paraphrase from the Amplified New Testament, which captures Paul's intent in these verses. Of course, we know that all of us possess knowledge concerning these matters, Yet mere knowledge causes people to be puffed up, to bear themselves loftily and be proud. But love, that is, affection and goodwill and benevolence, edifies and builds up and encourages one to grow to his full stature." Unquote. Paul continues this emphasis in verses 2 and 3. And he explains that the one who is boastful about his knowledge and fails to exercise what he knows in love proves that he actually knows nothing, as yet he ought to know. Rather than boasting in what he knows, the mature believer rejoices that he is known by God. His love for his Lord is the result of the knowledge that really counts, God's love for his own. We love him because he first loved us. What is the mark of a disciple of Christ according to our Lord himself in John 13, 34 and 35? What is the distinguishing mark of a true disciple of Christ? Is it knowledge? Jesus said to his disciples, "By this," and this is a distinguishing, you know, quality that is going to mark you out from the world of unbelievers. He says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have great encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible." Is that what the verse says? No. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have" what? "Love one for another." Love is the distinguishing mark. And God himself set his love upon us unworthy sinners. And we are to reciprocate our love for him and also for others. So knowledge is by itself is insufficient. It must be regulated by love. The second thing they said was, "We know that there is only one God." Now, who can dispute that, right? Can any Christian dispute that there is only one true and living God? Of course not. And the word therefore signals a return to the original question in verse 1, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, which is repeated in verse 4. And this introduces a second reason why the Corinthians considered they were free to eat such meat. And again, Paul was in agreement with their theology. Nothing wrong with their theological belief. Perfectly correct. There's only one true and living God. And he continues, "But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him." Verse 6. God is unique. He is both our Father and Creator, the ultimate source of all things. And as Christians, we know that there are three persons in the Godhead, in the Trinity, the triune God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they are of equal substance. That all things are by him and through him. Sorry, let me say something before that. He adds that there is only one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. That all things are by him or through him tells us of Jesus' role in creation. And Colossians 1, 16 to 18 expand that. That we believers are by him or through him, the second phrase, tells us of his role in regeneration. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. Certainly, all Christians must know, right? that there is only one God, don't you think? Any one of you do not know that there is only one true and living God? Well, if you raise your hand, you're probably not a Christian, isn't it? I think all Christians must know and believe that there's only one God. Yet, perhaps, some did not. For Paul immediately adds that not all believers possess this knowledge. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. How be it, he says, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Is it possible that the recent converts out of paganism had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and yet did not understand that there is only one true and living God? Is it possible? I think it is possible for a new convert to think that way. And that is why we have to help new converts, the mature believers. Don't just preach the gospel, get them saved, leave them alone. Many of the new converts that are left alone sometimes are picked up, even the commas, by cults. And that would be a disaster for new converts. Because new converts are very, what, zealous and curious. And they really want to learn. But if somebody who is a false prophet or teacher get a hold of them, can you imagine the consequence? And therefore, I want to remind us here, if you brought someone to Christ, make sure that person is probably is properly followed up. You should make time to share the word of God to help them grow in the knowledge of the Bible. If you don't have time, find someone who can help them. You know, it's just like you want to give birth and then you don't want to take care of the baby. Give birth and then, okay, grandparents, please take care. You know, give birth, mate, take care. No, you have to play your part and your role to help the new convert grow in the knowledge of the scripture. That's a bit of a sidetrack, so let's come back. Now, what knowledge is Paul referring to here? When he says in verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Is he referring to the knowledge that there is only one God and not every believer knows that? I say it's possible for recent converts. But I think in that verse, he continues to say, for some with conscience of the idol this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Seems to tell us that more likely, these believers knew that there is only one God, but they still believe that food offered unto idols are defiled. For they still had a conscience of the idol, is what is said here. And then you may ask, isn't Paul contradicting himself here? In verse 1, he says, we all have knowledge, he agreed with them. And now here he says, there are some who do not have this knowledge. Hey, Paul, what are you saying? Are you contradicting yourself? And the answer is no. Paul is not contradicting himself. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God never contradicts itself. If there's an apparent contradiction, we must find an explanation. And there are some apparent contradictions in the Scripture. But there are good answers for that. Apparent contradictions. And here's one of them. Paul says, we all know, and yet some of you don't know. So, what is what? Now, simply put, when Paul says we all know, he's referring to those people who are the strong, the mature believers. But when he says some do not know, he's referring to those that are not enlightened yet in the Word of God, who are still young in the faith. And you have these two groups in churches during Paul's day. We have them today as well. And because of these differences, we have different convictions. And some of us, as Paul says, because we are enlightened, our conscience are strong, and we have the liberty, and we do certain things which are not commanded in Scripture, not prohibited in Scripture, it doesn't affect our conscience. But there are others who are weak, unenlightened in the Scripture, and because of the background they are brought up with, when they do certain things or see another strong believer take certain liberties, their conscience is wounded. And Paul will address that shortly. All right? So let's move on. We know that there is only one God. All right, so this is what I've just said. And finally, before we end this second point, Paul emphasizes here a very basic principle of Christian living. And let us all listen carefully to this basic principle of Christian living. Believers should never violate their conscience. Conscience is a gift of God. Whether your conscience is strong or weak, aligned or not aligned with Scripture, the basic principle is never violate your conscience. To do so, according to Paul, is sin, even if the act itself is not sinful. Get it? Never violate your conscience. And I will talk more about conscience in subsequent messages. Thirdly, they say we know that food is morally neutral. In verse 8, our memory verse, let's read together. But meat commendeth us not to God. Shall we read together? Oh, let's try again. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Agreeing with the Corinthians that we all have knowledge and that an idol is nothing, Paul now states the Corinthians' third point, that meat commendeth us not to God. And Paul stresses that food is irrelevant to one's spiritual standing in that it does not hurt or help the believer. I say that again. Food is irrelevant to one's spiritual standing in that it does not hurt or help the believer. It doesn't bring you closer to God at all, whether you eat or you don't eat, is the idea here. So Christians have the liberty to choose in cases that are adiaphora, non-moral, matters of indifference, not specifically commanded in Scripture. We have the liberty to choose. And Paul suggests that the Corinthians were guilty. Paul never suggests that the Corinthians were guilty of doctrinal error. Read it over and over again, chapter 8. He never say they were heretical in any way. They certainly knew what was right. Paul agrees with them. But they needed to learn how to regulate their knowledge with love. For if they truly loved the weaker brethren, they would have allowed their love to limit their liberty. Which brings us to our second main point. Love must limit our liberty. Covering verses 9 to 13. Now, as Christians, there is freedom in Christ. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. John 8:36. There's freedom in Christ. There is freedom from both the power and penalty of sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Our sins are forgiven, and God gives us eternal life in Christ, through faith in Christ. We, as believers, are not to come under the dominion or power of sin, because Christ has come to free us from the power of sin. And also the power of the world and the devil. There is also freedom from the bondage of legalism. And that is addressed in Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatian church. The bondage of legalism. Believers have liberty. The power to engage in practices not prohibited in Scripture, as long as they can do so in good conscience to the glory of God. We have liberty. But with this liberty, Paul issues a warning. Yes, you are free in Christ. Things not prohibited in Scripture, you are free to choose. What do you want to do? As long as it's not sinful, and you can do it in good conscience to the glory of God, you're free. You're no more under the dietary regulations of the Old Testament concerning food. But unfortunately, sometimes in our churches, there are some people who are still living under the dietary regulations of the Old Testament. And they are even propagating a certain stance concerning food. There are people who say, you must just be a vegan, vegetarian, no meat. And they are very passionate about their conviction in this area, isn't it? My son, one of my two sons, will never eat shark fins. I say, oh, yo, you don't know what you miss. I love shark fins, my favorite. And my mother cooks the best shark fins in the world, you know. I say, you don't want to eat? Good. Give me your share. You know why he doesn't want to eat? His conscience is such that sharks are disappearing, you see, from the face of the earth. We must save the sharks. That's his conviction. Unfortunately, I don't share his conviction. So we have differences in our family members, all right? But we still can live in harmony, all right? Because these are in the areas of what? Christian liberties. It's not right or wrong, absolute in Scripture. And so you have your conviction or your preferences, I have mine. So who are you going to follow? Your own, and don't impose on others your preferences. I'll address that in a short while too. So believers have liberty to engage in practices not prohibited in Scripture as long as they can do so in good conscience and to the glory of God. And again, with this liberty, now with knowledge, Paul warns them it must be tempered with love. With liberty, he says, there is also a warning. And the warning is that we must not be a stumbling block to the weaker brethren. No man is an island. We all know this expression. And it is true in the church as well. We need to fellowship with other believers. Don't be a lone ranger Christian. Even lone ranger has his companions. The horse and his other companion, I forgot his name. And this is especially true, as I say, in the body of Christ. We must be concerned with our brothers well-being. We don't just live for ourselves. And since that which does one person no harm may be quite harmful to another, believers are to make sure that the rightful exercise of their liberty does not become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And this understanding of stumbling block, by the way, is very important because some people abuse it. Oh, you stumble me, you know. Then everybody have to, you know, every time you're with that person walking on threads, very anxious. When will I stumble so-and-so? Now, that's not what Paul is saying. Huh? So let's try to understand the principle that we must not be a stumbling block. In this context, the weak are those who are unilluminated. Since Paul contrasts them in verse 10 with thee who has knowledge. A stumbling block is literally an obstacle or hindrance which might cause one to trip. And Paul warns the Corinthians that they must make sure that the exercise of their liberty in eating meat doesn't spiritually trip their weaker brothers. But you may ask, how could doing that which the Bible does not forbid specifically cause a brother to stumble, to trip spiritually? And to answer this question, Paul provides an illustration. And the illustration is found in verses 11 and 12. And though thy knowledge shall... let me explain rather than read the verse. Now, a more mature believer realizes that there's nothing wrong with participating in a community or civic event. That's the illustration that we're going to consider. He has no problem with eating at such a function, even though it happens to be held in an idol's temple. As he dines, he's observed by him who is weak. And although this weak brother doubts if he really should eat at such an event, he will be emboldened. The word actually used is edified, to engage in that which his conscience condemns. So this is the example of how not to be a stumbling block. Paul uses the term edify, which our KJV translates as embolden, with a touch of irony. Paul is in fact saying to the Corinthians, is this really how you build up your brother? By building him up to sin against his conscience? That's the irony. And this is the only time in the New Testament where the word edify is used in a negative sense. Most of the time, it's positive. So it is precisely this type of knowledge, unregulated by love, that governed the Corinthians' behavior. They insisted on exercising their liberty, even though doing so might cause the weaker brother to come to ruin as he sins against his conscience. And since one's conscience, since violating one's conscience is a serious sin, causing one to do so is equally serious. So the situation here is that rather than seeking to minister, to edify the weak, the arrogant Corinthians who are knowledgeable were engaged in wounding the weaker brethren by their Christian liberties. And in so doing, they not only sin against the brethren, Paul says you sin against Christ when you wound and ruin the weaker brethren. And Paul's words of condemnation are forceful, betraying a righteous indignation over the indifference shown to the weaker brother. Paul, in fact, asks, and there are several questions in those verses there, don't you care that he's a brother? Don't you care that Christ died for him? Don't you care that when you sin against him, you not only ruin him, you sin against Christ? Yes, I know you have knowledge. I know you have liberty. But where is your love? Brothers, where is your love? So we come next to the application of the principle of not being a stumbling block. How do we avoid being a stumbling block? Paul says, wherefore, if my meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Having enunciated the principle of not being a stumbling block, followed by an illustration of how disastrous it is to violate this principle, Paul now provides the application of this general principle to the specific question of things sacrificed to idols. And he states that if the exercise of his liberty makes his brother to offend, he will eat no meat while the world standeth. See how much love Paul has, that he is willing to limit his liberty for the sake of the weaker brethren. The word offend does not mean merely to displease another. It refers to stumble, spiritually trip a person. A common misunderstanding is that Paul here states that we must never do that which displeases our fellow believers, referring to violating their preferences. For example, a believer may be offended or displeased that other Christians frequent restaurants on Sunday afternoons. Following this erroneous interpretation of offend, all Christians would now be required to eat at home on Sundays. To eat out after the morning worship service would be to offend, displease their brother. But this is not what Paul is saying. In all such matters, the believer has freedom. He is not better or worse for participating or abstaining. So what Paul is saying is that he would never allow his liberty to encourage a brother to violate his conscience, which is the meaning of offend. So to return to the example I've just cited, if a brother says, I will never eat out on Sunday at a restaurant because to do so is sin, the other believer is free to eat out. I will still go and eat at the restaurant, you know. Now, he is not obligated to conform to the preferences of this weaker brother. Yet, and listen carefully, yet, if a brother were to say, I believe it is wrong to eat out at a restaurant on Sunday, but if you do, I will join you and eat at the restaurant. If that happens, the stronger brother must not go. Why? Because you will embolden the weak brother to do something that violates his conscience, you see? So for the sake of not encouraging him, building him up to violate his conscience, you reframe that Sunday. See? I'll give you a more close example at home. I hope, I don't know whether the person is here, but I won't name names, all right? You know that we have several NBC groups, and I lead one group here at our fellowship hall once a month, first Friday. And I thank God that the group is pretty good now, and it's growing. We're adding some new members. The last time we met, we had about 15 of us, so we're growing too big. I think we need to split sometime down the road. But in our group, there was someone who has a conscience against celebrating birthdays. Cannot celebrate birthday. So he come to me. He write articles to me. And then he come to me and say, Pastor, can don't celebrate birthday or not? This is birthdayism, he call it. You know? I say, what's wrong? We're celebrating birthday. Nothing wrong. What? Then, he, of course, he gave his reasons and all that. So because he's part of the group, all right, I spoke to the whole group. I say, what do you all think? Can I suggest, in fact, I suggested to the group, based on this principle, I say, can we don't celebrate birthday? After all, you know, cakes are not healthy. And then we eat at night, nine something, after the Bible study, you know. Not so healthy, right? Not so good. And every month eating cakes. So I say, you know, can we just celebrate on our own with our family and do away with that during our NBC? And they all agreed. They all agreed. For the love of the brethren, we stopped celebrating birthday. We don't want to push him out because he would disagree and then he wouldn't come. And it's only once a month, right? Or if he joins and he feels pressurized, everybody sings, eat, he must eat. Then he violates his conscience. So we don't want that to happen. You understand? So that's just an example that's closer home. All right, our time is running out. I'm sorry, we need to run through the conclusion. Now, what was true in Corinth continues to be true today. Churches are filled with believers who are orthodox but unloving. In fact, very judgmental. In contrast to both extremes is the refreshing balance we find here in this wonderfully practical chapter. And Paul was willing to let love both regulate his knowledge and limit his liberty, lest he cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience. But meat commendeth us not to God, neither if we eat the birthday cake are we the better, or if we eat not the birthday cake are we the worse. So we can do without it, no problem at all. So may God help us to apply some of these principles in the Word of God. We have not come to the end yet. This is just the beginning, addressing the topic of food offered to idols. So if you still don't know, can I eat? Can I don't eat? Should I eat? Should I not? I think you should still be in that position. Come back, and then we will address chapter 9 and then chapter 10 and see what Paul instructs them to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oftentimes we, in the area of Christian liberties, have conflict and friction. And this is because your word has no absolute in some of the matters of Christian living. And we differ in our convictions, in our preferences, in these areas of indifference, non-moral, non-sinful activities. Help us, Lord, to display love when we differ. May love regulate our knowledge, and may love limit our liberty, so that we can build the weaker brothers and sisters in our midst, and not to insist on our own ways, our rights, and our liberties. And I pray that you continue to challenge all our hearts to read your word, to study it, so that we can grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus, and that our conscience can be strengthened as it aligns with the truth and not with our cultural background and upbringing. So we pray that, Lord, you will help us all to take hold of the opportunities given through our church here to study your word, to attend Sunday school classes, to join an NBC group, so that we can all grow together, love one another, and encourage one another in the struggles that we face living the Christian life in an anti-Christian environment. We pray and ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.